If you have a Bible this morning, you can turn with me in it to the Old Testament, first of all. There are also some Bibles in the pews around you, so if you didn't bring your own or you don't have your own, you can take one of those, have it for yourself, but also you can turn with me in it this morning to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. We've been reading the Old Testament story, the prophecy of Isaiah, for quite a while, and in this latter part of the book, chapter 40 to the end, still many chapters ago, there's 66 of them. Here is this wonderful section where the Lord speaks his promises in the gospel. The Israelites, the southern part of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. Judah had been in exile in Babylon, now they've been restored, or the promise of them being restored. And so God speaks of what that looks like and what that means. And he says this in chapter 40, verse 1 through 10. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands, speaking all the surrounding nations around the Israelites. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this? Speaking of the great kings of the east, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. God is in control of all human history. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldiering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Loved ones in Christ, we hear this wonderful passage, and we respond in thankfulness and say, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, our great God, has sent his son Jesus, and we've even seen in John chapter 14 when they were afraid, the disciples, they were afraid too. He was going to leave them, and these ancient Judahites also felt dismayed, and they felt depressed, they felt disillusioned, they felt abandoned by God. But God promises, doesn't he? He says, I will be with you. I am your God. Wonderful promise to us from the Old Testament. And we turn also to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 11, or chapter 10, that is, Luke 10, coming to the end there at verse 25. So Luke 10, 25, down through verse 37. Jesus, in this passage, we've seen that he's on his way to Jerusalem to give up his life for us, to be crucified, to die for sinners like you and me. And on the way there, he begins to teach his disciples, and he says this in chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, this lawyer, desiring to justify himself, he's depending on his own acts of righteousness to stand before God acceptable and just and righteous, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, with this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest, so think of that, a priest, one of the highest levels of Israelite society, those who had access to God's very own presence in the temple, a priest by chance was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't even go on the same side of the road, other side. So likewise, a Levite, that is one of the tribe of Levi from which the priests come, so another one who serves in God's presence, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan. Samaritans are those that were half-breeds. They were left behind in the exile. All the best and brightest were taken away into exile, and those who were left behind were intermarried and had children with Assyrians and Babylonians, and so they were considered to be half-breeds. We saw that in John chapter 4. But a Samaritan, not a priest, not a Levite, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he, the Samaritan, had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Here's Jesus' point then. He points this parable right to this lawyer who wants to justify himself. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, that is the lawyer, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Loved ones, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Yes, we praise God that Jesus is the one who takes care of us and heals us, and he's the one who's compassionate and merciful to us, but he also calls us to do the same. He calls us to love neighbor as self, to love neighbor, even as God in Christ loves us, helping those in need, helping those destitute, those wounded, those left beside the road to die. And notice they're being left. He was left beside the road by the religious elite, those who are burned over by the church. We are called by Jesus himself to love them, to be compassionate, to show them Jesus' love just as he's loved us. Let's turn finally to our sermon text. We come again this morning to the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 14. We've been in here for a couple of weeks. And coming back to it, I'm going to look especially at verses 7 through 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and at verse 7 through 14. Just to remind you, Thomas has said this, because Jesus said that he's leaving, and the Lord has said that you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, absence makes the heart grow fonder in our personal relationships. We saw that last Sunday. We thought about that for a few moments because Jesus is leaving his disciples here. He's going away to a place to prepare a place for them. And so absence should at least make the heart grow fonder in our personal relationships. And we begin to see here in chapter 14 how Jesus' bodily absence from his disciples, and still from us, because he, as we've confessed, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His absence from us, bodily speaking, should make our hearts grow fonder for him. We are described in the Bible as the church, as the bride of Christ. And so, like a lovesick bride for her husband who's away, Jesus is saying that we should love and long and want to be with him and to see him again, to embrace him and have him embrace us. His absence should create that in us. And here in the Upper Room Discourse, our Lord is preparing the disciples for his soon death, eventual ascension, and he's going to go back to the joys and the glories that he had before the world was. We'll see this especially John 17, just really a mind-blowing passage where Jesus' great prayer describes the glory and the joy, the wonder that he had with the Father before all of creation existed. And our Lord is going to go there, and he's telling his disciples, getting them ready for that. And he's saying, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you here. I'm going back to the glories and joys of the Father and the Holy Spirit and I as the Son together with them in love and fellowship that we've always had. He calls that his glory, his glorification, being lifted up, being glorified. Now, hearing that, of course, we saw that that makes his disciples deeply disturbed. Remember, he said to them, let not your hearts, verse 1, be troubled. And that's the same word that has been used about Jesus. When he saw his friend Lazarus dead and he saw Lazarus' sister in great trouble, he was troubled too. Do not let your hearts be troubled. But they are. The disciples are deeply disturbed. And that word that's used there of trouble speaks of deep emotional, psychological trouble, even trauma. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Why? Jesus is telling them, he's telling us too. The reason is because my absence, in fact, actually is a blessing to you. There are actually blessings, benefits, good things that accrue and come to us because of the ascension, the absence of Jesus. He tells them even, we'll see this next Sunday most likely, he says there in verse 28, you heard me say to you, I'm going away, I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You would have rejoiced if you understood the blessing of my absence. And so we saw last Sunday that it's a blessing, a benefit, that our Lord is absent from his disciples. His absence throughout the ages, he's still absent from us bodily speaking. He's still been absent from his church in that sense throughout the ages for 2,000 years. And his absence, it's a tremendous blessing. It's also to us in the decadent West an exhortation to put our hope in something more than politics, politicians, parties, wealth, power, prestige. His absence is a blessing to us. Don't take his absence for not caring for you. Don't take his absence like the Israelites when Moses was up in the mountain with God and they were bored and they were impatient for the presence of God in the face of Moses. And what did they do? They made a golden calf. They ate and they drank. And they rose up to play. Be patient. Await the coming of the Lord. In the meantime, there's tremendous blessing to us. His absence is also a blessing to those who are destitute and South America, Africa, and elsewhere whose hearts are lifted up by his absence, because there's a home that he's preparing for us. He's going to God's own house, the very temple itself in heaven, and he's preparing a place for us, not just for a few select priests, but for all believers. Those who are poor, those who are downcast, have a greater treasure in eternity than they will ever have on this earth. His absence of the persecuted church in Asia comforts with the knowledge that they are being identified with the suffering of their Lord, who himself suffered too. And he's going to soon bring rest and an end to that suffering. We saw the first blessing last Sunday in the first six verses or so is the blessing of eternal life. I'm going to prepare a place for you. We already have that everlasting life by faith in Christ. But there's more. There's more. I'm going away to prepare this greater place for you in the heavenly temple. So the first blessing of Jesus' absence we saw is eternal life. Secondly, we see the second blessing here this morning in verses 7 through 14, which is this, a clearer revelation of the Father. It may not seem like a great blessing to us, but it is. A clearer revelation of the Father, or put it in different terms, now in the new covenant with the ascension of Jesus, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the history of salvation, we get to know the one God and know that he exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Clearly, we get to see that. There's a clearer revelation to us of who God is, the Trinity. Now, children, Jesus says to his disciples that, and remember, he calls his disciples here little children, just like you. He says to them that he's going away to prepare a place for his little children in his Father's house. And Peter, just like you and just like me too, Peter wants to know. Peter wants to know. Where are you going? Where are you going? Now, sometimes I've said, children, I said it last week, the week before too, that Jesus, just like our parents, he goes away, our parents go away, your parents go away, and even if they've gone, or they're going to a place that you've been to before, they're not going to tell you because it's a surprise. There's something better awaiting you in this trip you're going to take. Now, they might say at times, because maybe you've gone there before, you know how to get there. You've been, you know the way there. You've been there before. And when we start traveling, it'll start to come to you. It'll start making sense. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples, you have eternal life. I'm going to a place you haven't yet been to, but you know the way there. You know the way there. But that confused Thomas, we saw last Sunday, didn't it? Verse 6, when he's confused, and or verse 5, that is, and he says, Lord, if we don't know where you're going, how can we know how to get there? Peter asks, where are you going? You know the way. How do we know the way? Thomas asks. We don't even know where you're going. And the Lord says, I'm the way. I'm the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's going to the Father. He's going to eternity. He's going back into glory. He's going to heaven, the presence of God. He's the way to get there. Faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. Give your life to Jesus Christ. That's the way to the great destination of everlasting life. You know the way, he said. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We believe. And we have everlasting life. We have relationship with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have this. And then he begins to say this in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You see what he's saying there is the big point, is that Jesus' absence makes a clearer revelation of the Father, and that comes to us in the person of Christ, the person of the Son, Jesus. A clearer revelation of the Father in Christ, in Christ. If you'd known me, you would have known the Father. And all throughout the gospel story, we've been hearing Jesus tell his disciples and the crowds, the Father sent me from heaven. I've come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We've been hearing that over and over and over again, haven't we? There's something about God that becomes clearer with Jesus. The Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the great profession of faith of the ancient people of God. The Lord is one. But there's something about that oneness of God that comes into clearer focus with the life and especially the ascension, the giving of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very opening of the gospel we read, and I mentioned this passage many times since, in chapter 1, verse 18, where the writer John says, no one has ever seen God. And he's reflecting there what God told Moses. No one's ever seen me and lived. But then John said this, again, John 1, 18, the only God who is at the Father's side, he's in fellowship with the Father as close as he can be. He, that is the Son, Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. There's something about the coming of Jesus that makes the Father clearer to his children. And in the very cusp of going to the cross, Jesus says in verse 7, and you got to circle this little phrase there, where he says, from now on, it's really important, from now on, you do know him, the Father. And you've seen him. Notice that. Moses wanted to see God, and he couldn't. Jesus says, you not only have known the Father, you have actually seen him. It's amazing. And the disciples, they get this enhanced view of God as the history of salvation is now moving to its climax at the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension of our Lord to the right hand of God, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Those first disciples, those inspired apostles, and now we have their words, they give us a clearer, crisper, much more pristine view of who God is, the same God from the Old Testament, but now he comes into clearer focus to us. I mentioned at our men's theology discussion a few weeks ago, I think it was, a great illustration of this from one of the writings of B.B. Warfield. He was a theologian at the Princeton Seminary back in the 1800s. Warfield describes the Old Testament and the New Testament and God as he exists, the same God, revealed in the old, now revealed in the new. He describes that revelation like this. I want you to imagine your living room or some room in which you've gone. It's full of furniture, isn't it? Living room, full of furniture. It has windows. Now, if all those windows were closed, all the shutters were closed, the blinds were pulled down, all the curtains covered up, every last little glimmer of light. That room, full of furniture, pitch dark. You can't see anything clearly. Now, eventually your eyes can adjust and you can see shadowy outlines of every piece of furniture. There's a couch, there's an ottoman, there's a stand for maybe a television or a book stand, whatever it might be. Everything is there in this room. Every piece of furniture is there. It's just really, really dark. Your eyes can't really see things clearly, just shadowy outlines. And you can walk around. You can navigate. You can figure your way through without bumping into anything. With the coming of Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, he opens every blind, every shutter, every curtain, and the room is filled with light. Now, the question is this. What is different in that room? What's different? What new furniture appeared? What new hutch was inserted into that room when the blinds were opened? None. Nothing. What's different? Nothing. What's new? Nothing. Except the light. except the clearer understanding, the clearer focus. The New Testament illumines for us as the apostles are led by the Holy Spirit and guided by the ascended Christ to reveal these wonderful truths, and we begin to see that here in the gospel story itself. The New Testament illumines and interprets the old. The Lord is one, one God. But there's something about that God that's always been. He's always been Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He just wasn't clearly revealed that way to his saints. But now it begins to come into clearer focus in the New Testament. Now, he says this, from now on you do know him and you have seen him. Peter's replied, Thomas has replied, and now Philip, another disciple, gets some boldness, and he even says to me to Jesus in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. You just said that you not only know him, but you've seen him. Show him. Show him. What's he saying? Really what he's saying is this, Lord, just one more thing. Just one more thing, and that'll be sufficient for me. All I need is just one more thing. It's sort of, it's one of the great curses that we have as human beings, isn't it? We always want to say to God, just one more thing. Just one little thing, that's all I need, and I'll believe. You have enough. You have enough. God is real, and he's revealed himself. You have enough. That's what he's saying there. Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. All I need is this one last little tidbit, and it's sufficient for me to believe. He's saying exactly what Moses once said to God. When God said, you're going to go out, you're going to be led forth, you're going to go into a new land, you're going to set up a new kingdom there, and Moses says, Lord, I've got to see your glory first. I've got to see just one thing to know that you're actually going to go with us. God says, you can't see him. No one has ever seen me and lived. You can't see me face to face. You'll perish. And so God hides him in this crag or cleft of a rock. We sang about that, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. He hides him in a little cliff in a crack of a rock somewhere. And God in his glory passes by. Of course, God is immense and infinite. He's accommodating himself to Moses' weakness. He passes by in his glory. Moses is hidden. He's shielded. His eyes are not able to see God face to face. But when God passes by, Moses can then see. He sees kind of the backsides of God as they're described in the Old Testament. Just a glimpse, just a glimmer, just enough. Jesus is telling the disciples here, I am enough. I am sufficient. Believe what I'm telling you. It's enough. And we can sense Jesus' disappointment here, can't we? Verse 9. He's about to, no, the tension, the pressure, he's about to die. He won't see them anymore. He can't teach them anymore, at least before his resurrection. I'm going to leave. I'm going to ascend. And they're still asking these childish questions. Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? And then he reiterates in verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Notice that. Moses couldn't see God face to face. He could only see the back parts of God in a glorious sort of glimpse of light as it passed over this rock. You have seen me and you've seen the Father face to face. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. J.C. Ryle once said it like this, the more we know Christ, the more we know the Father. The more we know Christ, the more we know the Father. Now, there's something really important in that little line there in verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And it's this. Jesus is saying more than just, In me, what you see is what God is like. He's saying more than that. In me, you see what God is like. He's saying much more than that. Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, is more than just an illustration of who God is. He is. He's God in human flesh. How can he not be? But he's more than just a reflection of God or more than an illustration of God. He's more than just sort of a teaching tool to God, for God. What he's saying in that line and in this whole little narrative is this, is that the picture of God in the Old Testament is, again, coming into clearer and much more sharper focus. He's saying to his disciples, again, what he said to them back in chapter 10, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? I and the Father are one. It means Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate, God in flesh, God who's taken upon himself human nature. He is of the same substance as the Father. He's not like God, he is God. That's what he's saying. The eternal Son has come on a mission from the Father to accomplish the work of redemption that his people in all times and in all places, so that they would be led back to God, the Father. But if Jesus is saying, we might think, or someone might object, but if Jesus is saying, I am God and so is the Father, if that's what he's saying, I am God and so is the Father, how can God still be one? Aren't there really two? Plus the Holy Spirit, there's really three. Again, look at verse 10 and verse 11. Jesus is reiterating language he's used before in this very same gospel where he says, do you not believe that I am in? Notice that little preposition, in. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Again, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The clearer revelation that Jesus is pointing to, that they will know even more fully by his absence, is that this one God exists mysteriously as unity, as one, yet in diversity as Father, Son, and Spirit. So much so that they are one in essence, one in substance, one in who they are as God, that the Son can say he's in the Father's in him. Notice they're still distinct, Father, Son, but they are one as it relates to their essence. That's why Hebrews chapter 1, if you read later on yourself, in Hebrews chapter 1, this wonderful language that is used to describe this relationship between Father and Son, with the Son is described in Hebrews 1 as the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. How can he say that? Because he shares the glory of God as God. The Son, again, Hebrews 1, the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature because he shares the same nature as the Father, as God. We've been confessing from the Nicene Creed. I changed it this morning. But we've been confessing the Nicene Creed where we say that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God. That's how we express his oneness, but yet he is a distinct person, but yet the oneness of essence and substance. He's God of God. He's light of light. He's very God, true God of true God. Why is it so important? I mentioned this morning, I mentioned quickly when we read the Apostles' Creed that there was a survey I just read this week. Ligonier put out their, I guess it's every couple years now, the State of Theology, this big survey of religion, theology in the United States. And the survey says this, and I'm going to ask you this question. Bunch of questions, and one of them is this. So here's one of their statements. True or false? So take this quiz really quick. True or false? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. True or false? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Come on, Danny, you spoiled the surprise. True or false? Jesus is the first and greatest creation of God. False! False! 100% false! There's no all the above in that one, is there? No shade of gray. False! Yes. This is why this stuff's so important. Among people in our country of all Christian faith traditions, 42% strongly agreed that Jesus is the first and greatest creation of God. Add to that another 15% somewhat agreed with that. 15% weren't sure. 72% of professing Christians in the survey would at least agree. Or would agree with the ancient condemned teaching of Arius and the Arians that Jesus, the Son of God, is the first and greatest created thing that God made. That's exactly the belief that the Nicene Council and Creed gathered and wrote that creed for. That's why they gathered. Why do we recite creeds every single Sunday? Because we've got work to do. That's why. Worse yet, that's including all faith Christian traditions in our country. 72% don't know, some would agree, strongly agree. Here's the worst thing of all. If you look at the survey, you can go online. I would encourage you. It's called the State of Theology. 42% of all Christian traditions agreed with that statement. 42%. What's worse? Those who would identify as so-called evangelicals, those that we would think are closer to us, 59% not only agreed, but strongly agreed that Jesus is a created being. If Jesus is a created being, what does that mean? What does that mean for your salvation? If Jesus is a created being, what does that mean? Even if he's the greatest and the first created being that God ever made, the most glorious, greatest, shiniest, wonderfulest thing ever made, what does that mean for your salvation? It means you're dead in your sins. That's what it means. Who can save? Only God can save. No man, no creature, even as great as an angel, can save. Why is this stuff so important? Because we have work to do. And he appeals to his disciples. He appeals to us. Again, verses 10 and 11. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. They come from God himself. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am the Father. The Father's in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. The miracles, the signs, the wonders. How is it a benefit and a blessing that Jesus is going to be absent from his disciples, because it's going to bring to them a clearer revelation of the nature of God, the Father of his Son, our Lord Jesus, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see more of this in the chapter to come, in the chapters to come, but a clearer revelation of the nature and existence of God. Now, just briefly, we've got to take up verses 12 to 14, just quick, before we conclude. If you look at them, and as I read them, and if you're looking down there again, you might be somewhat perplexed. What are these verses about? Well, they're about prayer. What does that have to do with the Trinity, prayer and the Trinity, prayer and the nature of God? It's interesting, isn't it, that he shifts here. And I mentioned before that this is a discourse. This is a conversation he's having with his disciples. This is not a nice and tidy theological article or essay or even book. It's a conversation, and so the way we divide the text sometimes maybe not as clear as it should be, but he's speaking here, he's shifting from telling them that his absence is going to bring a clearer revelation of the Father in the person of the Son, Jesus. And then he says the same thing about the prayers of the church, that prayer brings a clearer revelation of who God is. Truly, truly, verse 12, there's that amen, amen, that oath and strong vow, Old Testament language. Amen, amen. Listen up, this is true. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Circle works if you have pen or pencil. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater, the ESV says works and greater works. It's greater things is what it says. Greater things. And greater things than these he will do. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. Note how Jesus is speaking in the whole passage here. Verse 7 of knowing the Father, knowing Jesus. Verse 9, seeing the Father, seeing Jesus. And now he speaks in verse 11 and 12, believing, seeing, knowing. Believing, we've seen this already in John 3 and elsewhere. These are synonyms and ways of describing descriptive terms for faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, knowing him, seeing him, believing in him. Believe me, he says, the one who believes. And this promise, notice, is to whoever believes, not just these particular disciples turned apostles. And this is the language that Christ uses in John 3 and elsewhere. Again, this universal kind of language, whoever, not just the immediate context, but whoever believes. Those will do the works that I do, he says. There is a sense in which the works that Jesus did were, in a sense, replicated by the apostles. That's why Paul can describe in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, to false apostles, super apostles, he describes that he did the signs of an apostle. There are certain signs that only apostles could do. And they mimic or replicate or look like the things that Jesus did, raising the dead, healing the sick, and so forth. Those are signs of an apostle. But Jesus says more, notice, more than just the same works that Jesus did. Greater things, verse 12, greater things than these works he will do. So think of it like this. What is he trying to say? What's the comparison that he's making? When I fed 5,000 men, he's telling his disciples, he's telling us, when I fed those 5,000 men, not including the women and children, on that wonderful hill in John chapter 6, when I fed those 5,000 plus, and then I began to preach, what happened? I fed them, and they thought I was the man. Everyone was eating so much that there was enough to fill up many, 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 many baskets full. When I fed them, and their bellies are full, they thought Jesus was really all right. What happened when he opened his mouth? What happened when he began to teach? What happened to this great megachurch that Jesus attracted to himself when he began to teach? He spoke harsh sayings. Remember that, John 6, harsh sayings. Who can endure such harsh sayings? Every single last one of them, except for those 12, left. They bailed out on Jesus. Jesus fed 5,000 from a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. Yet those thousands left and abandoned Jesus. When the apostles preached after the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, what happened then? When Peter opened his mouth on Pentecost, what happened? 3,000 people were baptized. And you read the chapter next in chapter 4, what happened then? The number of the disciples was up to 5,000 already. Jesus preached, they left. The apostles preached. They gathered. Jesus preached, and they complained. These are harsh sayings. And the apostles preached, and they were pricked to their heart. They gave their lives to Jesus Christ. greater works than these will he, the one who believes, do. Notice then, the absence of Jesus has tremendous blessing for the things that the church is going to do very soon. Why? Because I am going to the Father. He's soon to be glorified at the cross. He's soon to be resurrected, ascend to the right hand of God. He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit and baptize the church with power. And to gift his people with power. To do what? To open their mouths, to proclaim the gospel. And what happens when they open their mouths and the gospel is proclaimed? They gather for Christ, a kingdom of subjects, to bow their knees and bow their eyes and hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. The greater things then. The greater things, he's saying, are the works, are the preaching, not just the works, the signs, but the preaching of the apostles as the gospel was sent in the Gentile mission to the apostle Paul and Barnabas and others. The greater things are the gospel being proclaimed and bringing sinners to know Christ. The greater things for us are the same. The greater things for us are the same, loved ones. There are signs of apostles, and we praise God for those signs that built up the church, authenticated their message, and laid a foundation for the church to go forth. The things that we need that are greater are preaching. Are preaching. The Spirit of God empowering the Word to transform lives and our minds and hearts. Greater things than these will the one who believes do. Note the connection between all that Jesus is saying then about the Father being more clearly known in the person of Jesus and how it connects to the church's prayers. Look at verses 13 and 14. What is the means by which the absent and ascended Savior will enable all who believe to preach, that is, to do the greater thing? What's the means by which that preaching is empowered? What does he say there in verse 14? What does he say? Prayer. Prayer. What an irony. The greater things, first of all, that the church, that preaching would do greater things than Jesus, but that this preaching and these greater things of conversions and the church conquering whole entire societies as it has done, that it comes to the power of prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Again, verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Notice the context of those promises, brothers and sisters. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Those promises of whatever and anything refer to what? The greater things. The preaching. The conversion of sinners. The baptizing of sinners. The enrolling of sinners in the number of the faithful. Those promises in verse 13 and 14, if you put them in their context, if I can say it sheepishly, have absolutely nothing to do with health, wealth, and prosperity. Amen. Absolutely nothing in the context about health, wealth, and prosperity. This is not a bumper sticker, brothers and sisters. This is a promise. This is a promise. Jesus' absence should not lead our hearts to be troubled, but our hearts to be inflamed with evangelism and proclamation and praying, he says. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. About what? The things of God. To bring sinners to their knees. To humble the haughty and the proud, the tyrant. To humble. Our task is found here then, brothers and sisters. Yes, our Lord has ascended and he's absent from us. We're going to see in the rest of the chapter and this whole discourse. He's absent, but he's not absent. He's absent in body. He's present by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is our task. This is what we're called to do. To know God and to proclaim who this God is. and to ask Jesus, the ascended King himself with all power and all authority, to ask him there at the right hand of God to bless and to prosper and to pour out the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. As we go out and we evangelize and we testify, we witness, we answer, we're ever ready to give an answer to those who would ask us. We plead with Jesus Christ to give power to those words. And if I ask those things in his name, in his authority, I will do what he says. Anything. We might say anyone. I'll do it. That's our task. That's our task as the church, absent the King in bodily presence. Our task is to know this God and to tell others who he is. That, notice, the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the entire purpose of it all, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Let's give him glory as we preach and as we pray and as we celebrate this wonderful Lord's Supper together this morning in his presence. Amen.